John, from the very beginning of his gospel, uses these pictures of light and darkness to communicate something of what he's telling us. Right? There's a spirit connected there, right? A mood or an atmosphere. In chapter 1, his gospel, at the very beginning, tells us that the light entered the world. That light was Jesus Christ. That light entered the world, and that the darkness could not comprehend it. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes to have a secret conversation with Jesus. And John lets us know that that took place during the night. Right? Nicodemus wasn't willing to be seen with Jesus during the light of day. This conversation took place at night. Chapter 8, of course, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And that he is. And our passage here this morning ends with an ominous note that sets the tone for what we're going to look at today. And it was night. It was night. John wants us to see the darkness of this. Hank Williams Sr. sang a song many years ago called "I'm So Lonesome I Could Cry." I prefer Johnny Cash's rendition of this song, and I've been listening to it this week. Jessica asked me if I was depressed. She doesn't know why I was listening to it. Are you depressed? Not any more than I usually am. But there's a verse in this song. It reads this. I will not sing it. I've never seen a night so long when time goes crawling by. The moon just went behind the clouds to hide its face and cry. The night that we're seeing in our passage this morning is not any night. Not just any night. Nights come and go, right? This night is particularly significant, particularly dark. And that is because it is the night that Judas betrays Jesus Christ. The consummation of that betrayal will come later when Jesus is arrested and Judas is betrayed with a kiss, but That betrayal in Judas's heart, it begins here. And John, again, writing this passage years after it happened, right? Maybe 50 to 60 years after it happened, places in here for us emotional language that we, I think, should use to tease out exactly where he is at and exactly what this scene is like, because it's one thing to read it, it's one thing to kind of understand it or be able to recollect it, but it's another thing to feel it. And I hope in some way that's what we can do here this morning. We're going to look at this passage in just two points. The first is the prediction. Jesus is going to predict, right, what's going to happen. He's already hinted at this. And then secondly, we'll see the actual betrayal. Judas departing to do what he is going to do. So we'll begin this morning with the prediction. And in order to do this, we have to dip back a little bit into our previous passage, because Jesus begins in verse 18. And he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." This is where Jesus begins. He's quoting there Psalm 41:9, a psalm of David, when David is recalling a time in his life when he was betrayed. And what that psalm is referring to is when David's son overthrew him for a season and became king of Israel. At least in appearances, right? David fled. And one of the people who betrayed Jesus, or betrayed David, was Ahithophel. He was an advisor to David. And instead of remaining loyal to David, he sided with Absalom. Now, this story is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, Ahithophel was close to David, right? He wasn't just another government employee, another worker, whatever. He was, or at least seemed to be, fairly close to David. So when David speaks of the one who sits at his table, the king's table, eats his bread, he lifts up his heel against me. That is a particularly strong insult. Right? And in Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, to show somebody the bottom of your foot is an insult. You don't do that. He lifts his heel up against him. Well, what happens to Ahithophel? Interestingly enough, in a way that parallels Judas, he hangs himself. He goes to advise Absalom. He wants to immediately, upon David's fleeing, take 12,000 soldiers, chase him down, and kill him. David had sent somebody as kind of a double agent to get into Absalom's ear. This man says, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, your father is an expert at war. Right? And he's got mighty men with him. Just let it be for now. Absalom follows that advice. Ahithophel sees that he has apparently fallen out of favor. He's lost face. He's lost honor. He goes and he hangs himself. Same end that Judas is going to face. It's interesting how God's word works, isn't it? But Jesus, he knows that this betrayal is coming. We'll see that he knows who's going to do it. But in verse 19, he says this, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So, let's just say Jesus doesn't have this interaction with the disciples. The disciples' understanding of what's going to take place in Jerusalem is already on shaky ground, right? Many of them believe that Jesus is coming to conquer, that he is going to take that Davidic throne that's rightfully his, and that he is going to reign and they get to reign with him. If what is going to take place takes place without Jesus doing any preparation in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, where might that leave them? Right? They already doubt. Lord willing, we're going to see next week that Jesus not only predicts Judas's betrayal, but he's going to predict Peter's denial. Right? Instead, he says this, and he does this as, for at least the disciples, for the 11, another sign that he is who he says he is. And for us, it's important for us to see this in light of Christ. We heard about it this morning in our reading, where Jesus, he sets his face like a flint, right? Think of how hard flint is. He sets his face like a flint. The idea in John, as we're dealing with this upper room discourse, is not that Jesus is going to be dragged to the cross. Right? The cross is not a plan B. What we see is that Jesus is in total control. Total control. And he goes to the cross willingly. Not easily. Jesus is troubled. We're going to see that. Not easily, not without cost, but willingly and purposefully and in full control of what's taking place. He wants them to believe. In verse 21, we're told Jesus was troubled in the spirit. And this is the same place we find Jesus as we did in chapter 12, verses 27 and following, where Jesus, being troubled in spirit, telling the crowd that it was time for the Son of Man to be lifted up, cries out one last time to the people that they would repent and believe. Right? To the very end, Jesus is crying out. when we dealt with that, remember, it isn't Jesus just raising his voice. There's more to it than that. Jesus is crying almost from the very bottom of his heart with a deep desire that the people would repent, that they would believe, knowing that they wouldn't. Jesus continues to be troubled this evening, troubled in his spirit of what's taking place. This prediction, obviously, causes some uncertainty amongst the disciples. Right? Remember, the disciples are in a room with Jesus eating. The 12 are gathered together. Jesus will say that one of you is going to betray me, and the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Put yourself in that room. And imagine hearing Jesus state this. Now, based on your 3+ years with him to this point, you trust that what he's saying is true. Right? He's not saying this simply for his own benefit. He doesn't have a pattern of being wrong, contrary to most of our prophets today, right? Somebody is going to betray them, and they begin looking around the room. And I think they're not only looking around the room, but probably looking into their own hearts, their own minds. I know that that's what I would probably do. My first instinct would be to probably pick somebody. Why, well, yeah, it's probably him. But if I thought about it long enough, then I would start going, I think, is it me? Is it me? I betray Christ far more frequently than I ought to. John writes these things to us that we might not sin. We heard that in Ron's confession this morning. And yet, are we sinless? No. Every time we choose to sin, we betray Jesus, in some sense. So it is certainly within our hearts, within our minds, and within our natural natures to betray him. So my guess is that this was unsettling, to say the least, to the disciples. But somebody who has been with him since the beginning, you've heard what the disciples have said concerning this ministry, of what they have gotten to see, that they have given up everything to be with him, right? And now all of a sudden somebody's going to come and bring this thing to a close. Who is it? Well, Peter never hesitates to put himself out there, right? And Peter motions to a disciple who we believe is John, refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he tells him to ask Jesus, who is it? Well, Jesus demonstrates here that he knows precisely who it is. Precisely who it is. And he tells John, I don't think he tells everybody, but he answers John and he says, it's the one to whom I'm going to dip this bread and hand it to. And so he does. See, Jesus has known from the beginning who was going to betray him. He knew Judas would betray him when he called him. I think he knew Judas would betray him through every single day, every single hour, every single minute of the 3.5 years of ministry together. And yet we see in Jesus' heart that that did not seem to hinder his ministry to Judas. And we'll see a little bit of that in our second point. We find ourselves here at what? At a dinner. I don't know if it's because of the casual nature of our culture or just the abundance of food, but meals for us are not a particularly important thing. Not anymore. Right? We do things that even Europeans don't frequently do. We eat in our cars. Right? We go through drive-thrus. eat while we're driving. Eating is just, for us, oftentimes utilitarian. But in this social context, there is an intimacy here. If you are reclining a table with people, it's significant. It's significant. So Judas's betrayal is magnified, right? Jesus takes that morsel, and this is our second point, the betrayal. But he takes that morsel of bread, he dips it in the wine, and when he dips it, he gives it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. So we have to understand this scene, right? So there would be a low table in the center, and the disciples would probably be gathered around it. It's not like the Last Supper, where the table is flat, everybody's sitting in a chair all on one side. That's convenient for a painting, not particularly accurate. There would be a low table in the center. They would be reclined around it. And the tradition was that you reclined on your left elbow, kind of laid on your side with your feet away from the table, and you ate with your right hand. Right? So, from that, what we can tease out from this picture here is that John is probably to Jesus' right, probably laying in front of him. So that if John, when he leans back and asks Jesus this question, he's close, right? But we also can tease out that Judas is close as well. If John is on the right, many commentators, I guess myself included, believe that Judas was probably immediately to Jesus' left. And culturally, that was considered a place of honor. The idea of a host dipping a morsel of bread and handing it to somebody, that was a sign of honor. The host generally did that for the guest of honor. Now, we don't know a great deal about Judas. You would think, as significant as he is in the Gospels, we would know more about him, but we don't. John mentions him more than anybody, but John oftentimes mentions him with some vitriol, right? We're looking back in hindsight. Judas, when the list of disciples is given, is almost always at or near the end. For reasons that I think we can understand in hindsight, the disciples and Luke, as he writes his gospel, aren't too keen on giving his background. But there are a few things that, details, we can kind of tease out. We know that he handled the money bag, right? We know that he's probably reclining to Jesus' left. We know that he received the morsel of bread. So where was he amongst the 12? Well, he wasn't amongst the select group of three that Jesus would take to see the transfiguration and things like that. But I suspect that amongst the 12, he was probably at or near the top, right? If he was disrespected, disliked, thought poorly of, they probably would not have given him the money bag. If Jesus had treated him poorly for three and a half years, and he probably wouldn't have been reclining at table next to Jesus. And the disciples probably wouldn't have wondered who it was that was going to betray Jesus. They would have already had that idea in their hearts and minds. But in Judas's interaction with the 12 and in his interaction with Jesus up to this point in time, there appeared to be no sign that Judas was going to be the one to betray him. It's difficult, I think, for us maybe to fully comprehend. Right? In verse 28, following Jesus giving Judas this morsel of bread and telling him to go and do what he did was going to do and do it quickly, we see that no one knew why he said this to him. That's why I think that idea, that word was between John and Jesus, right? Jesus didn't broadcast it to the entire group that the person that I give this to is the one who's going to betray me. He said it to John. So John knew, but the rest of them didn't seem to. Not immediately. What did they think? They thought that he was going to go buy food for the Passover, or go give some of the money to the poor. Right? That's how they're seeing things. Something far more dark was taking place. And it causes John to conclude this little story with this truth, this fact that, and it was night. John's recollection of this event 50, 60 years afterwards is one of darkness, right? Profound darkness. Betrayal, the worst betrayal. Judas's name has been marred for 2,000 years. Across time, across cultures. This is one of the worst things that has ever happened. Yet, and it was night, that darkness stands in contrast to where we began this section. And Jesus loving them, loved them until the end. That's how John begins. All the way up in what? Verse 3 of this chapter. Verse 2. Jesus loved them to the end. He didn't just love the 11 to the end, but he loved the 12. What do we see last week? Jesus washing the feet. Did he wash Judas's feet? He did. He did. Did he give Judas that morsel of bread dipped in wine? He did. He loved Judas to the end. And when we read this, we ought to read those acts as acts of love, and we ought to read them as being genuine. Genuine offers being made to Judas. There's a reading that we can have of this that would be almost fatalistic, right? That Judas was some sort of automatron. I don't think that's right. Satan didn't enter into Judas until Judas had already in his own heart and mind conceived of what he was going to do. Right? Would read as I read this, Satan enters into him to make sure that he doesn't have second thoughts. But Judas is already committed to do what he is going to do. He has already rejected Jesus Christ. Why? I don't know. Was it pride? Was it his understanding that things weren't going to work out the way that it was, that he thought it was going to work out? Was it an idea that if I go to the chief priests, if I go to the Pharisees and the scribes, not only do I get a reward financially, but then they're going to look upon me favorably going forward? Was it the conviction that he had in his heart, knowing that for all of these years he was acting the part, he was saying the right things, he was doing the right things, but he was never really one of them? Jesus for him was a means to an end. And here, as Jesus is moving towards his ministry, does Jesus treat Judas the way that Judas would expect to be treated by somebody whom he was going to betray? No, Jesus is what? It's grace and it's love all the way to the end. That grace and that love was in all likelihood like burning coals being heaped upon Judas's head. And it made him all the more bitter, all the more enraged. And so I don't think that Judas slinks off reluctantly in a spirit of regret, only moved by Jesus telling him, well, whatever you're going to do, go do quickly. And Judas thinking, well, okay, if you say so. I don't think that was Judas's heart. The love that Jesus has shown him, all of them, would have set him on fire. I think he left this room in a rage, eager to betray Jesus. So often that is where we can find ourselves, right? We're preparing this morning to approach the table, where we remember the cross of Jesus Christ. We remember the body broken, the blood poured out. How long suffering has Jesus been with you? Not only in your Christian walk, but even before that. I was converted to Christ as an adult. There were things that I had done in my life prior to Christ that should have demanded my life, either through the sheer stupidity of what I was doing, or the sheer wickedness. And yet even then he was merciful. He was patient. As believers, we fail in a multitude of ways, don't we? Next week we're going to look at what happens next. And immediately after Jesus gives them a commandment to love one another, the new commandment, he also predicts Peter's going to betray him. Not betray, but deny. We use that word. Deny him three times. Has that slowed Jesus' walk with Peter? It hasn't. So in the dark, dark night of Judas's betrayal, we still see the light of Jesus Christ. John's gospel begins that the light has entered the world and the darkness could not comprehend it. It could not snuff it out, right? Even Judas and his betrayal, a betrayal that makes Benedict Arnold's betrayal seem like nonsense. Even that couldn't quench the light. And that light is the same light that we walk in, right? That's that light, that grace, that mercy is the same light that we need, that we live in and dwell in. His mercies are made new every morning. And if not for his grace, we're all just Judases, right? To one degree or another. But his grace is sufficient. And so, the call to each and every one of us is to walk in that light. Repent of the sin that clings so closely. And do not forsake the grace of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Because it is there for you. And you, even as a believer, need it. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we look to your word. And sometimes it's like taking a band-aid off where the scab has stuck to the band-aid and our wound is exposed once more. And yet it's by your wounds that we are healed. Impress that truth upon our hearts and our minds. John writes his gospel to us that we might know your Son. He writes his letters to us that we might walk in a way that is worthy of him. So, Father, let that be the truth in each and every one of our lives. Prepare our hearts and minds even now as we approach the table. We ask these things in Jesus' name.